Hello and welcome to the podcast of Manchester School of Theology. We started School of Theology this last weekend, where we had Liam Thatcher up teaching us how to interpret the Bible. In this first session, Liam got into the topic of exegesis. So we looked at what the Bible is and what questions we can ask to understand the Bible on its own terms. What did it mean for the first hearers? During the session, you'll hear Liam teach. There'll also be questions to think about and consider along the way. And then in the next episode, we'll follow up as Liam looked at hermeneutics.
So good to be with you today, and great to see this place absolutely packed. I mean, no room for tables, people over tables. That's a good philosophy. It's great to be here. As Tom said, I've been coming up here since School of Theology began. Not since theology began, since School of Theology began. And it's a privilege to be here. And I'm from Oxford, although weirdly, I've just spent about 10 days in the States, and everyone I met, I was visiting this church, everyone I met went, "Oh, you're from Oxford, you must be so clever." It's like, I moved there 2 years ago, I've never studied there, that's not necessarily true. And I love the fact that here I'm like, "Oh, I'm from Oxford," and "Oh, you're Oxford, you southern softy." So that's kind of, you know, just balanced me out, it's good for my ego. So, but it's great to be here, and it's a real privilege to come and to teach at this course, and it's great to see some familiar faces and plenty of unfamiliar faces. That sounds derogatory. Your faces are lovely. Whether I've seen them before or not, it's great to see your faces. I'm going to stop digging. We're going to dive into the Bible today. And my hope for today is really just to give you some tools and to lay a bit of a foundation for where you're going to go in the rest of this course. So as I'm sure you know, this is a sort of two-year course going right through the Bible, Old Testament, then on into the New Testament. And today it will be a little bit different. We're going to think about how do we read the Bible? How do we begin doing this stuff? I want to give you some tools that will equip you for the 2 years to come. And there are probably a whole load of questions that you may well have about the Bible, some of which we won't get to today. So we won't necessarily look at how the Bible was put together or the doctrine of Scripture. We won't look at every different genre. Actually, you'll do a lot of that as you go through the course. But what I do hope to do is give you enough tools so that when you come back to future sessions, you'll be able to go, I know how to apply that. I know how to work with this kind of text, both here, but also hopefully in your own private devotional life as well. So let's start by thinking about this question. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? I think when you start reading a book, it helps to know what kind of book you're reading, because the way that you approach it, the way that you interpret it, will depend very much on what kind of book you think it is. And I think I've heard over the years many different ways of people referring to the Bible, different kind of metaphors to help us to understand what kind of book this is. Some of them helpful, some of them less so. I remember as a youth, I was told that the Bible was basic instructions before leaving Earth. Anyone else heard that? Yeah. I've got a couple of issues with that. One, I've now read the Bible and I know that I'm not leaving the earth, right? God is going to renew the earth and I'm going to spend forever with him. I'm not planning on going anywhere. So that's my first issue. The second one is this. It's a pretty big book. If this is the basic instructions, I don't want to see the detailed ones. I don't want like Leviticus 2.0, like expanded edition. This is enough. So I'm not quite sure that's the best way of thinking about the Bible. Although I have to say, when I was a youth, I literally thought that's what the Bible meant. But there we go. Other people will talk about the Bible as if it is primarily like a legal document, a kind of document all about rights and wrongs. And yeah, for some of it is. Like, there is law in this book. But that's not the primary way of thinking about this book. Actually, it's full of stories. It teaches moral messages, but often in a story, a narrative way. It's not a legal document, even though it contains law. Others have talked about it as if it's an instruction manual for how to get the best out of life. And yeah, sure, in some sense it is, but I've never opened an instruction manual for like a car or a new computer or whatever, and found it just sort of suddenly bursting into poetry or song. Like, that's typically not how instruction manuals work. So there are instructions, but I don't think that's necessarily the best way to approach it. Others talk about it being like a love letter from God to humanity and humanity back to God. And certainly bits of it are just like that, Song of Songs, the Psalms. But I have never written or read a love letter that contains instructions for how to deal with mildew or what to do if your neighbor's ox gores yours or something like that. You know, beloved, your eyes are like, you know, flowers and tulips. And by the way, if you have mixed cottons in your clothes, you'll be put to death. But, you know, that's not how love letters work. So I don't think that any of those one metaphors actually really helps us, even though there are elements of truth in each of them. The truth is that the Bible can't really be approached as one book. It's more of a library. It is a collection of books. And in just the same way that if you walked into a library, and you have those up here, right? Great, okay. I'm kidding. I'm just seeing if you're awake. You look particularly threatening, so I'm going to stand over here. You know, when you walk into a library, you don't expect to be able to pick a book off that shelf and one off that shelf and one off that shelf and read them all in the same way. You might have like a story here and a physics textbook and a recipe book here. You need to approach each of them quite differently. And the same is true of the Bible. This is a collection of books. It is a library, and we need to think carefully about how we approach the different bits of it. But unlike a regular library, actually there is something quite remarkable about this book, that it does all hold together because it has one divine author behind it, despite the diverse human authors. And it does actually tell a unified story that is all built around the person of Jesus Christ. There are 66 books in the Bible, at least in our Protestant editions. We can talk about other books another time, or just ask Tom about those. But they are completely different genres. So actually, if I could have the next slide. Shout out, what books come to mind when you think of narrative? Chronicles? Yeah, sorry. Genesis? Yep. Exodus? Yep. Any New Testament ones? Acts? Yeah, sure, great. Okay, how about law? Leviticus. Everyone's favorite one. Yeah, Leviticus, great. Yeah, second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. How about wisdom? Proverbs, yeah. Ecclesiastes, yeah. Job, perhaps, yeah. How about poetry? Psalms, Song of Songs, yeah. Yeah, all those ones with the sounds in. Yeah, I don't know why that is. Lamentations, perhaps, as well. How about prophecy? Isaiah, Jeremiah. Blah, 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 blah. There's just a general murmur. When you've got 100 people in the room, asking people to shout things out is a pointless task. It's just like, and I just trust you got the right answers. I can't hear it all. But yeah, you're right in the right ballpark. How about apocalyptic? Daniel and Revelation. Yeah, that's one of those slightly strange ones, isn't it? Apocalyptic. It sounds like end of the world stuff. Actually, it's not quite that, but well, I'm not here to talk on apocalyptic stuff. But yeah, Daniel and Revelation. Leave that for another day. Gospel. Can anyone think of any that might fall into Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Yeah, absolutely. Sort of a genre in its own right. And epistle or letter. Yeah, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians. Yeah. Again, just that general murmur of things. It's a great way, if you don't know the answer, just kind of go, and as long as you look confident, I'll be like, wow, these guys, they really know their stuff. I don't have the privilege of doing that back at you. If I just murmur at you the whole day, you'll quickly realise I don't know what I'm talking about. But yeah, great. So if you look in your notes, actually, I've sort of laid some of these out in a table for you. And there are disagreements over where some of these books go. You know, Jonah is a prophet, but it's a narrative book. It's tricky. But what we can see is that overall, actually, the literary genres are more diverse in the Old Testament than the New Testament. The New Testament is mainly made up of gospel, narrative, one apocalyptic, and then a bunch of letters. But the Old Testament is far more diverse. But overall, if you take all the Bible together, 43% of it is narrative, 33% poetry, 24% prose discourse, so speeches and letters. So a huge amount of it is actually creative writing of narrative, storytelling, and poetry. And the diversity of the Bible makes it quite difficult to interpret. Like I said, it's not just like you can pick it up and expect to be able to read all the books in the same way. But actually, I would also suggest that that's one of the delights about the Bible, is that it is constantly intriguing, and there is stuff in it that appeals to different people. And I'm sure that if I were to ask you, what is your favourite book of the Bible? No, in a room like this, I'm not quite sure we would cover all of them. I think there'd be, you know, some groupings that loads of you'd say John, and I don't think we quite get every minor prophet represented. But like, each of us is probably drawn to different parts of the Bible because it speaks in different voices and styles that resonates with us in the different places we are and the different ways God has made us to be. And I think that is a beautiful thing. But like I say, the Bible is a diverse library, a diverse collection, and yet it does come together to tell one story, the story of God. Now, given this year primarily focuses on the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, I just want to make a couple of comments about that. Not because I think the New Testament is irrelevant, but we'll get to that next year. But I just want to give you a few tools and a few ways of thinking about the Old Testament that may help you a little bit. Next slide. It's helpful to understand the way that the Old Testament has been constructed. Actually, we talk about the Old Testament, New Testament. That's annoying, isn't it? I won't stand there. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament as Christians. Actually, sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the First and Second Testament. I have a slight preference for that. Or the Hebrew Bible as a way of referring to what we might call the Old Testament. And actually, the Old Testament as it is in our Christian Bibles is arranged quite differently to how Jews arrange their Hebrew Bible. Same books, but arranged in slightly different ways. And these charts, which are on the screen and also in your notes, gives you a sense of how they are grouped differently. If you just take a glance at them, what differences sort of leap to mind? What differences sort of spring out for you? None at all, none at all. So they're arranged slightly differently, right? So here you've got the first five books in each are the same. So the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for instruction. We often think of it as law. Actually, it's instruction. It contains law, but it's broader than that. And in the Christian Old Testament, it's often called the Pentateuch, pent being five. So it's these five books. So they're the same, but that really is where the similarities end. And then we have things grouped differently. So the Pentateuch, history books, poetry books, and prophets, which is different to the way it is laid out in the Hebrew Bible. Christian Old Testament's basically grouped by style, which can help you to know how to interpret it, like a library. It's all the fiction together, all the non-fiction together, etc., etc. But it can kind of lose the sense of the narrative flow, which I think is more captured in the Hebrew rendering. Let me make a couple of comments on this. The Hebrew Bible is grouped together and sometimes called the Tanakh. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, Tanakh. And it comes from these three letters, T, N, and K, with some A's stuck in there to make it pronounceable. And T stands for Torah, the first section of three. N stands for Nevi'im, which is the prophets in Hebrew. And K for Ketuvim, which means the writings. And these were the three sections that made up the Hebrew Bible in the way that they ordered it. And these were collections of texts that evolved over time. So they probably started as oral traditions, stories that were passed on between people, bits that were carved on stone or written on little fragments of documents, gathered together, put into collections, rearranged, formalized, and then probably put into its final form in this order around the time of the exile and then shortly after the exile. And it was constructed like this in order to give you a sense of the unfolding story of God and his people. Now, the Torah, as I said, these are the first five books, and they're essentially the origin stories of the Bible. They tell us where everything came from. I mean, look at our modern films, and I think you can tell that we love an origin story, right? It's constantly films coming out about, like, here's the background, here's what made this character the person they are. And these five books sort of do that. It's like the origin of creation, but it's also the origin of humanity. It's the origin of the problems of the world, the promises, the covenants, and the origin of Israel as God's chosen people through whom he intends to bless the world. These are like the foundation story of Israel. There is law within them, but actually Torah, as I've said, is more broad. It means instruction. Now, the second block of books here are what are called the Nevi'im, the prophets. And what strikes me is that lots of the books that are here categorized as prophets actually come into what we would consider history. You notice that? And yes, there are the prophets that we also consider prophets down here, but loads of the books are history books. I think that is a major difference, and that hugely affects the way that we read those books. Because if we read those books thinking this is just plain history, then what we're after is facts and details and exactly what happened. Whereas actually, probably a better way to think of it is a prophetic view of history. That is, these books are not simply telling us, here is exactly what happened, rigidly, dates and details and facts, and if you memorize it, you'll know all the details and be good at pub quizzes. It's not like that. Like, it's actually, here is the prophetic significance of those moments in history. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you're reading through something like, I don't know, Chronicles or one of those books where it'll say, for more detail on this, read the scrolls of whatever or the annals of whoever. And I'm always grateful, actually, that God didn't give us every bit that was ever written about his people, because this is long enough already. But like that should give us a sense that actually these books don't claim to tell us every historical detail. If you want all the details, there were other documents you could go to in the ancient world. These history books were more focused on telling us the prophetic significance of the events. Not simply what happened, but how those things that happened sit within God's overall plan for the world. Do you see what I mean? So it's to do with the meaning of history as revealed by God. I think that does change the way we think about those books a little bit. And then this third category here, the Ketuvim, the writings, is sort of like the junk drawer where they chuck everything else. And there's a mixture of things within there, but often sort of creative stories and poetry and apocalyptic and various bits like that. They all sum up this sort of kind of poetic longing, I suppose, for someone who is going to come and put the world to rights. This is super geeky, but can I have the next slide up, please? What's fascinating is that if you look at the hinges of these three sections in the Jewish ordering of the Bible, you can see something of the craft that has gone into making this a coherent book. And like I say, super geeky, so if you're like not excited by this stuff, I don't know, check Twitter or something for a moment while I explain to everyone else. But this stuff is great. What we see at the hinges of these books, a hint that really the people who put this book together cared very much about helping us to see it as a whole that pointed us to one particular aim and goal. If you look at the hinges of the sections, basically the final lines of the Torah, of the Nevi'im, are like sort of post-it notes that are stuck on to help you to understand how it connects to the next bit. So, Torah gives us the origin stories. Starts with creation, right? The creation of everything. However we interpret that, and that's a problem for whoever's teaching next. We'll get into that now. But then you get the problems come into the world very quickly with the fall. But also with that, you get the promise of a savior who is going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. But, you know, you don't know that at that point, okay? You just get this promise of a savior. And then as the book unfolds, you get the covenant to Abraham. Then you get they go into Egypt, and you get this, again, this promise of rescue. You get Moses, and he brings the people out, and you think, great, is he going to set you up for salvation? But it all kind of goes a bit wrong in the wilderness, and you get the giving of the law, and then the tabernacle, and all that sort of stuff. And there's this longing for a savior that comes all the way through. And then you get to the end of the Torah, and it says this in Deuteronomy 34. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials in his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now that's interesting, because traditionally people consider the first five books to have been written by Moses, but this bit doesn't seem to have been written by Moses. In fact, not all of the books were clearly written by Moses. The bit after his death, there's a bit where it says Moses was the most humble man who lived, which if he wrote that, little undermining, right? So I think these books originated with Moses, but someone has shaped them, put them together, put in explainers. And here it says, since then, which suggests that it was written sometime later, because if it was like since yesterday, that's not quite the same. Like maybe hundreds, thousands of years later, someone has written, since then, we've been waiting and longing for a prophet like Moses, one who would arise, who would actually be the savior. And so that's how Deuteronomy ends. The Mosaic prophet has not come. And when you turn the Bible and you start the next section, it starts with Joshua. And if you're reading through, you're like, oh, is he going to be the one? Is Joshua going to be the one that saves? But you quickly realize as you read through the stories, well, no, he isn't. He is like Moses, and it's like he adds more into the job description of what this savior is going to be, and more dimensions to it, but he is not actually the savior himself. But interestingly, it says this in Joshua 1, right at the beginning of Joshua 1. In fact, actually, if you kind of keep skipping forward, the text will be on the screen, two slides forward, I think. There we go. So Moses, my servant, is dead. I will give you, and then God says, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. So it feels like he's setting Joshua up to be like a successor to Moses. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Also sounds familiar, but yeah, think about that. If you've ever heard that anywhere else. New Testament. But keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. So Joshua opens with this instruction that, hey, you've got to keep the law on your lips. Meditate on it day and night. If you were on the Taster Zoom the other week, maybe this is ringing bells to you. If you weren't, don't worry, I'll explain in a moment. But that's how the Nevi'im opens. Then you get the end of this section, the book of Malachi. Don't worry, I'll pull this all together in a moment. And Malachi chapter 4 ends with this. Remember the law of my servant Moses. So again, connecting back to Torah here. The decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel here. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So this book begins with someone you're like, oh, is this the one to follow Moses? No, it isn't. It ends with, hey, remember Moses, and actually I'm going to send the prophet, but it's no longer Moses, it's Elijah. And it's like it's picked up other bits of this job description of who the Savior is going to be. It's a bit like Moses, a bit like Elijah, and it's again packing more and more and more into this job description of what the Savior is going to be. And interestingly, if you were to read Malachi, you would find that there God is not rescuing Israel from Egypt, but actually rescuing Israel from themselves and their own destructive ways. All kind of interesting. Then we turn to Psalm 1, which is the beginning of the third section, the Ketuvim. And on the Zoom the other week, which I think was recorded, so you can listen to it if you want to, but we went through Psalm 1 and unpacked a number of things. And what we saw is that actually it starts to pick up language from these key hinge points, showing that this whole thing has been constructed deliberately with kind of cohesion in mind. So Psalm 1 talks about the blessed one, the ideal one, who doesn't fail as Adam did at the beginning of Torah. But actually, he brings us into life like trees using all this Eden garden imagery. He is like the prophet of Moses. But then what it says is this, Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, etc., 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 but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Literally quoting this bit from Joshua here. And as it goes on, it talks about judgment and the sort of leaves of the tree withering, picking up language from Malachi 4. As I say, super geeky, but my point is this. These three sections of scriptures are deliberately stuck together and created in this way that makes you think, wow, this is a consistent, coherent longing for the one who is to come. And in many different ways, whether through the narrative here and the laws and the just problem of sin and how do you deal with it? And here's this cumbersome law to deal with it. And that doesn't seem to quite work. It makes you long for a prophet like Moses. And then you read through the stories and the prophets and you long for one who is not just like Moses, but is also like Elijah, who will come with power to rescue his people. And it's all just adding more and more into it. And you get to the writings and it's like longing in poetic form. When is this one going to come? And the whole thing together is pointing to the person of Jesus. And the Old Testament leaves these longings just all unresolved. The prophet doesn't arrive. But then Jesus arrives on the scene. And he starts to live and act in ways that resemble key characters right the way through this story. David from the Psalms, or Elijah himself, or Moses giving teaching of the law. And it seems like Jesus, where those other people failed, he succeeds. In Luke 24, he says this. This is on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in what? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms being the first book of the writings. So Jesus is referring to this threefold ordering of the Old Testament in order to say it all points to him. I think that's obscured a little bit in the way that our Bibles are rearranged. So when we think, oh, the Old Testament points to Jesus, often we can think, well, I'm sure a few prophetic bits in maybe Isaiah point to him and the odd psalm here and there. Jesus is saying, no, actually, the whole thing, all three groups, it all points to me. The whole of Scripture points to Jesus. And incidentally, what the New Testament apostles do is essentially what the Old Testament prophets did. That is, they look at the stories about Jesus, the stories about the early church, and they don't just write down bare facts. They draw out the prophetic significance of it so that you can see how Jesus makes a huge difference to the world, how everything points to him. Does that make sense? Some of you are not so convinced. But as I said, that was very geeky. So if you were zoning out, you can zone back in now. But I find that quite helpful, actually, just to realize that behind this book, which is God-ordained, God-inspired, actually human authors have worked quite hard as well to help us to really understand how it all holds together and how it all points to Jesus. Let me ground it in an illustration, which I find quite helpful. This is not my own. Actually, it comes from Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. But next slide. It's a bit blurry. Can anyone tell who that is? Louis Armstrong. Yes, yes. Yeah, the guy who walked on the moon. And that's a joke. Clearly it is Louis Armstrong. It's actually a photo mosaic of Louis Armstrong. The reason it's blurry is because it's, well, partly because it's a bad resolution picture, but also because it's made up of many more pictures. So if I can have the next slide. This is zoomed in a little bit in a patch. I don't know where it is, somewhere around his eyeball maybe, I don't know. But what we see is that this giant picture of Louis Armstrong, which is clearly recognizable as him, is actually made out of hundreds of pictures of Louis Armstrong and various other people at different stages in his life. And all these little pictures contribute to the big, glorious picture of Louis's face. I find that fascinating. From a distance, it's clearly Louis, but when you zoom in, you find it's many pictures of Louis. And the artist has selected and grouped the pictures in order to create this giant whole. And each little picture adds to the whole, but what's interesting is that they're not all arranged in strictly chronological order. You've got sort of old Louis here and then young Louis here, and it's sort of a bit all over the place, and it's grouped according to how the colours and the shapes and the contours actually create the giant picture. So sometimes the chronology is out, but the effect is that these little individual pictures create a giant whole. And actually, I think that's a great metaphor for how the Bible is put together. If you're up close, you don't see the beauty of it all. You see little bits. But when you step back, your mind fills in the gaps and you get to see how it all comes together to create this one big picture. But equally, if you only stand back and look at this from a distance, you don't get the intricacy of how the whole thing is put together. So to get the best out of this picture, you need to stand at a distance and then you need to come close. And you need to stand back and you need to come close. And isn't that how we read the Bible? Like, there are times where we look in and we get stuck on one verse or one chapter, and we really need to drill down into that. But actually, we can lose our minds if we try and do it like that. What we need to do sometimes is step back and go, oh, I see Jesus. I see Jesus right through it. I see the broad story. I see how, even if I can't understand every detail, I get how that fits within that. You see what I mean? And actually, in the same way that in order to create this thing, there are different versions of Louis that are out of chronological order, I think actually that helps me to understand a bit about the Bible as well. Because sometimes you're reading through and you're like, why is that story next to that? Like, why didn't they go strictly in chronological order? And I think actually obsession with chronology is a very Western, modern thing. Actually, I think the biblical authors were more intent on putting stories together that create this overall whole glorious picture of the one they were longing for now revealed in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Great. Any questions at this point? I should have said I'm very happy to take questions. With a room this size, it's quite challenging if everyone's got questions. but do ask. Any questions? No, I'm an amazing teacher. Or I'm a dreadful teacher if I've not provoked any thoughts. I don't know who. Yes, go for it. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. So the question for the recording was, thinking about the ordering in the Hebrew Bible, is it confusing or maybe unhelpful even to look at it in the Christian rendering? No, it's fine. I still have my Bible in the sort of Christian ordering, but it does mean that I approach the history books with a different expectation, for example. So I'm not obsessed with the history, the details, the facts, bare facts. I'm like, what is the significance of this, the prophetic significance of this? How does it connect into the broader story of God? And there are some nice things, actually, that you spot when you look at the Hebrew ordering. So actually, if I'm teaching on a particular book of the Bible, if I'm preaching in church or something, I might take a moment just to look at where that comes in the order of the Jewish ordering, because there are certain things there that you miss in the Christian ordering. So, for example, Proverbs 31, right, talks about the woman of noble character. And it says, let me try and get this. A woman of noble character, actually the Hebrew word is a ha'il woman. It's a word, it's actually a really strong word, rarely applied to women in the Old Testament. It's often applied to warriors, like a strong warrior, a sort of warrior woman, a righteous, noble, spirited woman. Who can you find? In the Jewish ordering, you then turn the Bible, turn over the next page, and you get the story of Ruth. Not the case in the Christian ordering. And one of the phrases that comes up again and again is that she was a ha'il woman. Actually, Proverbs 31, it talks about she and her husband will be known at the city gates. The same phrase comes up in Ruth. And so it's like, ah, noble woman, where will you find? Well, literally on the next page. Unless you got my Bible, in which case you have to flick through a little bit. But like those kind of things are deliberate and they're beautiful. And, you know, not knowing that won't rob you of your salvation or joy in your Christian life. But actually, those aren't nice little things that make you think, ah, yeah, that's delightful. So if I'm preaching through a particular book, I will try and think about how it was ordered differently. Yeah, good question. Yeah. Okay, well, I want to get you talking for a moment. So let's get into how to actually read this book. I want to give you a question for discussion. So the Bible is an ancient collection of texts, and I want to propose that reading it is like journeying to a foreign land in many ways. And just as a good traveller will not assume that everything in the land they go to will be familiar to them, but will make preparations before travelling, I think the same is true with reading the Bible. Like, if you're a good traveller, you don't go to a foreign land and expect it to look exactly like your home, and have everything exactly the way that you wanted it. If that's what you're looking for, just stay at home, right? So if you're a good traveler, you have different expectations of what you might find and you prepare accordingly. And I would say the same is true of the Bible. So here's a question. Imagine you were about to make a journey to a foreign land. What information would you need before you go? And what might you need to take with you? And how might that metaphor apply to our reading of Scripture? Question make sense? In a couple of minutes, don't overthink this, just turn to someone near you and just start to sketch that out. Sort of what would you do if you're preparing a journey? How might that apply to the metaphor of Scripture? About 3 minutes, go. Okay, let's try and bring that back together again. Okay, I need to ring a bell. Yeah, I'll do that. Maybe you could do that next time. You could be the bell bringer and ringer. Great. Okay, quite an abstract question perhaps, but I think hopefully a lighthearted way of getting into some of the problems of interpreting Scripture. So, any ideas, any thoughts? What might you need to prepare or think about if you're going on a journey to a foreign land, and how might that apply to Scripture? Yeah, hand at the back. The country's culture. Yeah, understanding the country's culture. Yes, great. So what kind of things are... I mean, there could be a whole load of things, right? Like, what's culturally acceptable? Culture in terms of art forms, how things are represented or, yeah, depicted. Could be a whole load of things. Gender practices. Or, you know, all sorts of stuff. Yeah, great. Yeah, we need to have an awareness of that when we're traveling to a particular nation, but also with the Bible. Like, the biblical culture In fact, there are cultures within the Bible because it spans so many thousands of years. So we can't even talk about the biblical culture or Jewish culture. It's Jewish cultures because actually it looked different at different phases, and we need to be aware of that. Yeah, great. Great. Any other thoughts? Yeah, lady at the back. Huh. Yeah, yeah, like TripAdvisor reviews. But yeah, yeah, read it. Yes, yes. Yeah, I mean, if any book of the Bible gets less than 5 stars, take it out with God. But yeah, sometimes you look for guides and you look for help from people who know the area, who've been there themselves, who can tell you details, help you find things that you wouldn't be able to. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Sorry, there's a hand at the back. Yes, currency, so you take the right money. Yes, and how might that apply to the Bible? Oh, sorry, I've thrown back a horrible question at you, but yeah. Yeah. Great, yeah. Yeah, great. Yeah, brilliant. So, I mean, currency is a key one, isn't it? Like, is this a lot or a little when a particular person is being charged something? Or, you know, one of the parables that Jesus talks about where people bury certain talents, is like, was that a lot of money or a little money? When Judas took 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, is that a lot of money or a little money? Like, it helps to know that, doesn't it? Those sorts of things. Yeah, language is key as well, isn't it? So not that, you know, if I'm traveling to a different nation, I don't feel like I need to be fluent in the language before I go, but it's helpful to know a couple of key bits, right? How to order a beer. That's about it. But, you know, but more than just the words, so you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to read the Bible because we have it in translation, but to understand that there may be certain phrases that made sense there or certain idioms that made sense there that don't necessarily translate to here. And recognizing those differences is important, right? If I'm going on holiday and someone says, hey, you should really pack some thongs, like, it matters whether I'm talking to a Brit or an Australian, right? mean completely different things, right? And if you don't know what they mean, then I'm just going to leave you with that. Google it. Don't Google it. yes, you're right. Flip-flops. Flip-flops to Australians. Yeah, yes, absolutely. Yes, exactly. So flip-flops, something else. Yeah, great. It helps to know these sorts of things. Yeah, don't assume that every idiom is going to translate to our language. Yeah, great. Other, yeah. Oh, sorry, two of you there. You go first, yeah. Navigate your way around. Yes, so some stuff about geography. Yeah, yeah, great. How to navigate. I mean, helpfully, most Bibles have maps. But actually, I think if you, reading the Old Testament in particular, if you can nail 3 locations, you've got most of the Old Testament, right? Those locations are Mesopotamia, Israel, and Egypt. And the whole of the Old Testament basically cycles between those 3 places. So it starts off in Mesopotamia, about here, on this map, about here, Mesopotamia. And then we get Abraham called to go to another nation, goes to, well, essentially Israel, sort of here on the map. There he is. Then they get taken into Egypt, over here. God releases them, they go back here. And then they get taken into exile, back here, and they come back to Israel here. 3 locations, you basically nailed it, right? But then, of course, it goes more detailed than that because you have local town names, and with that, a whole load of language, because the names of the town might mean something that doesn't translate to us, but also culture, because there may be a whole load of culture that's tied up with that town, and, you know, that is known as a town that excels in whatever, or geography. So, you know, a place may be particularly known for being dry and arid or full of life. And so if one of the prophets talks about going to a land that they know is full of life, there may be a whole load of symbolism that's tied up in that that doesn't translate to us, where we're just like, I don't know where that is. I can look at it on a map, but I still don't get the significance of it. Mountains are often the case. You know, the Psalms will talk about mountains, and it's worth thinking, well, where does that mountain lie? And what was that mountain like? Because some of those mountains were freezing cold. Some of them were places where actually the waters ran down and then fed the land around. And some of that symbolism is all tied up in what the psalmists are using. So place names, geography, yeah. Great, it's all helpful. Sorry, there was a hand just behind. Yeah.
Yes, I was just wondering if you could talk a little bit about the Mm.
Yeah, great. Yeah, great. That's really good. So what are you expected to get out of the trip? And some of that's about like thinking, what can each book give us? And some of that's about, like, what am I bringing in my heart? What are my expectations? How am I reading this? Am I reading this just to learn details? Or am I learning this with an open heart to get to know God more? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I'll rush through a couple of others quickly. So time is helpful. Just knowing where is this story taking place within the timeline of Scripture. Remember, I went on a holiday to Croatia years ago, and we got off the plane, and they told us what the local time was, so we set our watches. And then we were staying on this tiny little island, which had a ferry that went back to the mainland every day. And for the first couple of days, we kept turning up, and it was just never there on time, and I was really annoyed, and I made assumptions about the Croatians. They're dreadful at timekeeping. And then I realized, actually, my watch was set to the wrong time, and because the guy on the plane had got it wrong. And so I'd gone in with certain assumptions about time that meant I couldn't navigate, and I made assumptions about them being bad timekeepers, whereas I was the one on the wrong time. In a silly kind of way, I think it's helpful to think about the time of Scripture. Like, where are we in the story? Where are things actually taking place? What do I know about that time? I did an alpha course with, I was running an alpha course. I didn't recently do an alpha. I recently became a Christian. No, I was running an alpha course, and there was a guy on it who decided to read the Bible, and so he picked up Bible in 1 year, which is great, except that he got completely confused because he was given an Old Testament passage, a psalm, and a New Testament passage, no sense of where they sat in relation to each other time-wise. So he was like, I don't really understand how that connects to that. And like, did these happen all successive days? No, they didn't. But like, unless you know that, unless you think about the time gap and where you sit within time, like you'll come to all sorts of odd conclusions. Culture, yeah, history, who are these people? How do they come to be this way? Laws, what is legal and acceptable in one place and not in another? And laws apply differently in different times, different nations. Worth thinking about those kind of things. History, political systems, who's in power? What people thought of other people in power? Like these kind of, who's ruling over a particular nation at a particular time? Who is it that's conquered Israel in this story? And what was their rule like? And so on. Yeah, all these kind of questions are worth asking if we are going to be good travelers into the Bible. Yeah. Great. So next slide then. I want us to think a little bit, therefore, about how we understand and start to tease out things from the Bible. And this looks maybe a bit scary, but don't worry, we're not going to go through it all. But what I want to suggest is the first thing we should be doing when we are reading a text of Scripture is what is known as exegesis. So two terms I'm going to sort of introduce you to today, if you're not familiar with them already. Exegesis and hermeneutics. And exegesis is essentially the task of drawing the original meaning out of the text, saying, what did this text mean to its original hearers? And hermeneutics we'll come into in the next session, but that's essentially then how do you bridge the gap between what it meant to them and what it means to us? We'll come to that in a moment. We need to start, when we're reading the Bible, by asking, well, what did it mean to them? And I think that's really important, because if you start by thinking, what does it mean to me, you're going to miss a whole load of things. The meaning to us has to flow out of what it meant to them. And a text cannot mean to us what it could never have meant to them. If you skip to, what does this say to me today, without understanding how the original authors intended it to be read and heard and understood, then we'll be a bad traveler. So essentially, when we are starting reading a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible, it's worth asking some questions about context and content. Like I say, we're not going to go through all of this in detail, but you may find this, and this is in your notes as well, you might find this to be a helpful like crib sheet to help you as you read through a passage of the Bible. To be clear, when I do my daily devotions, I don't follow this table, but it's sort of internalized, but you may find it helpful to do this kind of thing. So first of all, ask some questions about the context of what you're reading. And that could be two things, the historical context. So who is behind it? Who, what, why, where, and when? Who is the author? Who is the recipient or recipients? What's their relationship? What does that tell me about the kind of text that I am reading? Are they good friends? Have they never met? Are they enemies? Are they going to get, what's going on? Who? What? What is actually written? How is it structured? What's the tone? These are important questions to ask. Why? What was the purpose of it being written? And sometimes the texts actually tell us that, don't they? This was written in order to convey X, Y, or Z. Sometimes we have to dig around a little bit more to figure that out. Where was it written? Where was the author? Where was the recipient? Were they in the same place? Were they writing from a distance? If so, why were they not together? Was there something that was keeping them apart? Like, what's going on there? It's worth asking this. Where in the world did they sit? Were they in the promised land? Were they away from the promised land? If they're away from the promised land, how might they have been feeling? Like, all these kind of questions are worth asking to get the historical context. And when was it written? So when, date-wise, but more importantly, when within the story of God, and what was going on at that time, and what had come before it, what had come after it. So questions about historical context. But then secondly, questions about literary context, by which I mean more, like, how do we understand its place in this book? Not just the events themselves, but its place in this book. So what is the genre? What is the type of literature we're dealing with? And actually, we won't look at this today, but somewhere in your notes, maybe the next page, actually, I've given you some sort of things to bear in mind when approaching different genres. I wouldn't worry too much about that, because actually what you're going to do through this course is you're going to look at these different genres, so that'll all be fine. But it's worth asking, what kind of book is this? Then what is the surrounding context? So what is the immediate context of this section I'm reading? What is the rest of the section that's around it? How does this chapter fit within the rest of the book? How does it fit within the rest of the author's work? So, for example, if you're reading a bit in, I don't know, 1 John, for example, you might be reading this thing and you're saying, okay, how does 1 John 2 fit within the rest of John's letter? But then you also might want to think, well, how does it fit within the rest of the stuff that John has written? Because actually, if you read John's writings as a whole, you get a sense that he repeats himself deliberately because he's passionate about particular themes. Like, how does this fit within John's overall work, or Paul's overall work, or the work of the prophets, or whatever it happens to be? So you basically start small. What's the immediate context? What's around it in the rest of the section, the rest of the book, the rest of the author's work, and then actually the rest of the Bible. So it's important to not just have the little Louis Armstrongs, but to pull back and to see how this Louis Armstrong fits with the big Louis Armstrong, if you see what I mean. If you missed that illustration, that'll make no sense if you came in late, but there you go. How do the little Louis Armstrongs make the big Louis Armstrong? And you need to go in close and come back out. So questions about context. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? As someone said earlier, I think it was you at the back, like, actually going to commentaries can be really helpful on this. Because some of this stuff you can find out quite easily. Some of it is a bit harder. And so whenever I'm starting reading a new book of the Bible, I always go to the Bible Project and I watch their sort of intro videos, 7 minutes on Isaiah. You understand how it fits together, some of the main themes. It's all condensed in a really great way. Or read Bible study notes or something that will just help to give you some of these details around context. But secondly, it's worth asking things about content. So here we're actually asking about the content of the particular bit that you are reading. And I think it's helpful to consider content in terms of looking for things in sentences, in paragraphs, and in discourses, so longer sections. So with sentences, look for things like repeated words. You know, words that are repeated again and again and again are probably repeated for a reason. Like, it tells you something of the significance. Incidentally, one of the things that I have found is that our English translations don't often help us because they mask words that are repeated in Hebrew by translating them differently, which drives me mental. It's so annoying. Like, you're reading through the Psalms, and if you look at it in Hebrew, by the way, I don't read Hebrew. I'm all right with Greek, but, you know, very little Hebrew. But you read through a psalm and you think, oh, loads of different words. You look at it in the Hebrew and it's like, oh, actually, that's the same word again and again and again. And it's translated different ways, probably because they think English readers get bored quickly. I don't know. But if you recognize that a single word is repeated again and again and again, it adds to the sort of poetic feel that I think sometimes gets lost in our translation. So look for repetition. And even if it's not exactly the same word repeated again, are there similar words that are repeated, that come together to give you a sense of a theme? Are there contrasts and comparisons? You know, the rich and the poor, the wages of sin, the free gift of the gospel, the first Adam, the new Adam, like contrasts between two different things. Look at lists and consider whether the order of the list is important. Sometimes the most important thing is put at the top of the list. Sometimes it's put at the end of the list because it's all building to that point. Ask, why was it ordered? Why was this list ordered a particular way? You know, the fruit of the Spirit, for example. Look for cause and effect, things that lead from one thing to another. Look for figures of speech and metaphors. Don't expect that everything needs to be taken literally. There are metaphors within the Bible. Herod was not literally a fox. Jesus was not literally a gate. Like, they're metaphors. We need to sort of work out what's going on. Logical connections. When you read in Paul, for example, it's like, therefore, ask, what was the therefore, therefore? Like, what came before? When we start a chapter and it begins with, but, you think, but according to what? Like, you need to go back to the previous chapter and see, what was the flow of the argument to help me understand why he started this phrase a particular way? Pronouns, who is speaking to whom? Are they individuals? Is it plural? You know, we read the word you, and we think me as an individual, it could be you plural. We don't really have that in England, unless you're Scouse, it's like yous or whatever, but like, or Americans, y'all, that sort of thing. But I think most of the Bible is y'all, actually, not you individual. And knowing that actually shapes the way you think about things. Yeah, so look for these kind of clues in sentences and then broaden it out. And as you're looking across a whole paragraph, some of these things apply, of course, again, but look for details. Are they general or are they specific? Sometimes there's a kind of general idea that's set up and then it's unpacked in specific ways to help you to understand how that principle works out in real life. Sometimes there's Q&A. Sometimes questions are raised and they're directly answered, particularly in Paul. He'll raise a question and you think, whose question is that? Is that your question? Is that a question you think I'm asking? Is that a question that's been asked to you in a previous letter? It's worth asking that. And then does he answer them? Or does he leave them dangling as a kind of rhetorical question to help us to raise our own answers? Consider that kind of thing. Dialogue. It's worth asking, like, who is speaking? That's obviously the Gospels, partly because if your Bible's like mine, it's got the words of Jesus in red, and that helps. But actually, reading the Psalm, who's talking here? Is this, am I meant to see this is the psalmist's voice, or is this God's voice back to us? Like, we need to ask who is directing this dialogue. Are there emotional terms? Are there strong words that are designed to create a reaction? Is there sarcasm? All those sorts of things. In longer sections, discourses, it's worth asking, well, how do these paragraphs and ideas connect together? Particularly if something is spread over a few chapters, like in John, where you've got the Jesus' final days, and it's spread over a few different chapters. How do these connect together? Because the chapter breaks can give us an idea that really that is separate from that, but they're not in the original Bible, right? The chapter breaks are there to help us navigate our way around, but they're not there in the original text. And so sometimes they can give a false assumption that that idea is finished, a new one started. Actually, it's worth looking at the flow between the chapters that we have to say, why were these things put together? Why are there breaks? Or are we meant to read these two chapters as feeding one another? If there is a break, how long's the gap between it? Is there a deliberate reason why this break has been put there? Are these two bits put together because they're similar or because they're different? Are they meant to be a contrast or are they meant to help us understand something in a different way? For example, John 9, you've got Jesus heals a blind man and then he talks about spiritual blindness. And you think, huh, I wonder if they're put together because they happened literally one after another? Maybe. But more likely, they've been put together because the actual act of healing the blind man becomes a physical representation of a spiritual reality that Jesus wants to talk about. And those two things interpret one another. So he's not just healing people's physical blindness, although that matters to Jesus because he cares very much about every part of us, but actually he's come to deal with our spiritual blindness as well. And the one act interprets the other. See what I mean? So it's worth looking out for these kind of things as you're going through. And when I'm reading a passage, whether it's for myself or because I want to preach on it, the goal of exegesis is to understand what did it mean to them before I think about what it means to me. And my goal is always to be able to summarize that passage in a single sentence. I think it's quite helpful. I mean, sometimes people say to preachers, you should be able to summarize your whole sermon in a single sentence. If you can't, you haven't, you know, distilled it enough. And I think that's nonsense. I mean, if you can do it in a single sentence, just give me the sentence and don't waste my time, right? But it'd be a lot quicker. But actually, there's so much going on in the sermon because you're trying to do exegesis and hermeneutics and application, all those sorts of things. I think a goal for me is summarize my exegesis in a single sentence. So in this passage, Paul instructed the Ephesians to do X because of Y. Bam. Like, that's what I'm aiming for, to sort of distill down all that exegesis into a single sentence. Notice at that point, I'm not saying anything about how it applies to me. That's a whole other thing. We'll get to that in a moment. But try and do the sort of context and content work and summarize it in a single sentence. This passage, in this passage, X wrote to Y in this style to say this. Bam. That's the goal of exegesis. Now, that made it sound very simple, I'm sure. And it's actually a lot harder than that. But do you see what I mean? Great. And this is essentially what we should be doing every time we read the Bible. Of course, not like going through a table like this, although if that helps you, go for it, knock yourself out. But this is, I think, the first goal, to sort of try and understand what a text meant in its original context. Any questions on that? Yeah. Oh. Good question. Well, I think actually, because different translations do things different ways, it is helpful to have different translations and to read different translations and sometimes to read them alongside each other. So broadly speaking, there are different philosophies within translating the Bible. So some people go down a real, like, literal approach, try and translate the words as literally as possible. And some are more focused on, like, get the ideas across. And so they may not be quite as formal and literal, but a bit more sort of meaning-oriented, I suppose. And both can be really helpful. And some sort of sit in the middle, and you know, some go different ways, and some go too far off the side either ways. And for me, I tend to read the NIV, which sort of, if this is the spectrum from sort of formal, literal, to sort of meaning, right, so, somewhere around here. I quite like it. I find it readable. But there are certain bits that are maybe not technically as accurate as other translations. So actually, when I'm studying the Bible, particularly to preach, I tend to do so in the ESV, which I find down here and sometimes down here. Like, some bits of it, to be honest, are borderline unreadable. Like, just no one talks like that. But there you go. So, but it's really, like, more accurate. So if the details, so I might study here, but if I'm just reading, I'll read here, and I preach from here. So I tend to preach from the NIV because I find it easier for the broader group. Now, there are times where something like the Message can be really helpful. You read that, and it just helps to unlock something of the poetic meaning, that, oh, I hadn't seen it like that. And particularly if you're reading something you've read a million times, and you just, it's got stale, then reading it in a different, slightly more poetic thing can really help me. But I wouldn't preach from that. I would want to compare that to something down here. I can't stretch all the way down there, but you see what I mean? Like, having the different sort of things is helpful. So for me, NIV is really helpful, and ESV. They're the two that I tend to go to. Other versions are available. But also, one thing that I find really helpful is there's a website called Step Bible, stepbible.org, I think it is. And I often use that, particularly if I'm reading through a passage and I want to get a sense of the actual language behind it. So I've been reading through the Psalms recently, and that's one of those areas where I think the repetition is really important and often gets obscured in our Bibles. And with Step Bible, you can kind of hover over a word, and it can tell you it in the Hebrew or Greek, and that's fine if you want that. But more importantly, it can also show you where that same word is repeated through the passage, and then you can see where it's repeated elsewhere. And with the Psalms, it's like, oh, actually, within the Psalms, like, that's repeated 26 times, and most of them are in this Psalm and the one before and the one after. I wonder why that is. And so that kind of thing can help to sort of unpack things a little bit. So, yeah, that's a tool I find useful. Great. Any other questions? Okay. Let me just make one more comment then. If you go to the next page, I won't dwell on this. Again, this is a little bit nerdy, so don't worry too much about this. But when we are reading, what I'm trying to get across here is when we are reading a passage of scripture, lots of things are going on. We haven't really talked about the overall story of the Bible. You'll do that in an, I think you've got a whole session on the Bible overview, right? So I won't stand on the toes of whoever is doing that in case they're not happy with that. So, but essentially, the story of the Bible is a story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's basically the whole story of the Bible, beginning to end. And when we read a passage, often we read it down here at what I've called the sort of micro-narrative level, so a tiny little story. So if you kind of look down, you have the whole story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the standing back, looking at the whole Louis Armstrong. But then actually you have a sort of election bit. So God chooses and redeems particular people for his name. And you've got the story of creation, where God creates the whole world for his glory, and then he has to intervene because of our sin, and so he calls Abraham. And the way he interacts with Abraham is a particular way, based on a particular covenant. Then Exodus, he seems to relate to his people in a different way, particularly as he gives them the law. It's consistent, but it's, you know, different. And then when they're in the promised land, it's slightly different, and the new covenant is again. But then each of these breaks down even further, because within the Abraham story, you've got the call of Abraham. You've got Abraham in Egypt, Abraham in Lot, Abraham in the giving of the covenant. And often what happens is we're reading one of these stories, say, Abraham in Egypt, and what we need to do is develop the skill of reading it from there all the way up the levels. So we might read this story of Abraham in Egypt, and we're kind of doing the context and content work, and we're trying to work out what's going on in this passage, but then we need to step back and say, well, where does this fit within the story of God's people? So we read from here, up here, and you say, oh, okay, we're under the old covenant at this point, and it's in a different sort of space to here, and so what does that tell me? And then where does that fit within this whole story? And we read all the way up. And that's essentially what we're doing when we're reading scripture, reading a little bit and then stepping back to look at the whole, like zooming into the little Louis Armstrong, back out to the big Louis Armstrong. And I think that's an important thing to do when we're reading the Bible. And yeah, go for it. Good question. Well, do I have time for this? Essentially, I would say these overlap somewhat. Creation, fall comes at Genesis 3, and then essentially the whole of the world from that point is in a fallen state, right? And there are hints of redemption that come through, but in this formulation of the four-act thing, which will probably be unpacked in another way, redemption usually is... that's when Jesus arrives on the scene. So there are moments of redemption, but still within a fallen world. And the thing is, we live now in the overlap, because we are still in a fallen world, and we're fallen people, but redemption has come and is coming in Jesus. A restoration refers to when he comes back in the new world. So yes, you're kind of right, yes. But yeah, largely when theologians use this sort of pattern, they refer to basically Genesis 1 to 2, 3 to end of the Old Testament, Jesus, or maybe the cross, so maybe you go a little bit into the Gospels, Jesus, and now, with a bit of an overlap between the two, Revelation, when he comes back again. So, yeah. Let me ask you one question, then. When Jesus said in John 5, or indeed in Luke 24, that all of Scripture sort of testifies to him, what kind of level of the story do you think he meant at? Because I think just trying to tease that out is quite important. Because if you think that every little detail of every story points to Jesus, that causes you to read the Bible one way. If you think that it's only this big four-act thing that points to Jesus, that causes you to read the Bible a different way. And I think it's just worth teasing that out a little bit, because I think it's been quite popular to preach what's called a sort of Christocentric view of reading the Bible, which is find Jesus everywhere. And I'm kind of good with that, because he is there everywhere. But actually what that can lead to is thinking, oh, well, like, how's Jesus here? Is he hidden in that rock? Or is he like, oh, there's this particular, where's Jesus in this particular story? Is he there? Is he symbolized by this particular thing? And I think that can lead us into some just weird ways of reading the Bible that doesn't actually make sense of how the original writers would have meant it, or the original readers would have heard it. That's not to say that there aren't moments of symbolism. There absolutely are. And Christ is in every passage, but he's often there through his absence, through the longing for him that's expressed, not by thinking he has to be represented in every little chapter of the Bible. I think it's primarily here, like the whole story points to him, But within each chapter, within each section, there are longings, there are hopes that emerge that like, cause you to cry out for this one. And it's like adding all these hopes together into the job description of who he is when he eventually comes. So I would say, rather than thinking, oh, I've got to find Jesus everywhere, it's better to think, well, what does this add to the longing for which Jesus is the ultimate answer? And yes, there are moments of symbolism, but don't think that he has to be on every page for him still to be the point of what the story is heading to. So actually, if you flick forward, probably one slide. Oh, there you go. So it's worth asking, when you're reading a particular story, how does this story fit within the overall story of which Christ is the goal? And then what words or concepts do I find in this story that contribute to what we later see in the life of Christ? So there may be particular words or ideas that actually then get picked up in the Gospels when Jesus comes. What view of God do we find here in this story that we later see embodied in Christ? Therefore, you can make connections from that Old Testament passage to the New Testament. And how was God's calling and redemption of his people in this moment similar, analogous to his calling of us here? What we do again is we sort of start with this passage and we read all the way up, and we essentially, even though it doesn't look like Jesus is here in this story, we're asking, how does this fit into the broader story of which Jesus is the ultimate goal? And if I were to ask you, with this we'll end, but if I were to ask you, who is the main character in Narnia? You would say?
Aslan.
Aslan, yeah. How many pages of the Narnia books is Aslan on? Half a dozen? I don't know. I mean, I don't know the answer to that. But he's often there by his absence, isn't he? He's there because the world is in winter and they're longing for a savior to come. And he's there in the longings and the songs. And he's not there on every page, but the whole thing's about him, right? And the same is true of the Bible. So I would say there's plenty of symbolism. Absolutely, I'm not denying that at all. But don't get het up on, oh, is Jesus hidden behind this tree in this story? Like, how does this whole thing create a longing that points us to him? And I think that's what Jesus is claiming of the Bible, as well as him fulfilling specific prophecies and specific moments. I think it all points to him in creating this longing for him to come and make all things new.
Well, hopefully you enjoyed this teaching and found it really beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Manchester School of Theology, or there's any way we can serve you, please do check out our website. It's www.schooloftheology.co.uk. And we'll be back soon with more theology content hitting your podcast feed.